Renee and Ken, thank you. And Sue, thanks for playing double, triple time this weekend. We appreciate you playing so much, so thank you. Well, tonight we are in the last part of our study and look at angels. So this is part five. If you happen to be taking notes, this is part five, and this will be the conclusion of the study. And then next week, we'll pick up right where we left off in the life of Jesus, which is in Mark 11, which begins the triumphal entry. In other words, that final week roughly is what the last few chapters cover. So that'll be what we pick up on, of course, Lord willing, next week. But this week, we are looking at the last of the studies on angels. So this is part five, again, if you're taking notes. Before we look at the last portion of the subject, I'll read these couple of items here. The first two are from Barna Research Group, and I'm just going to read them. They're self-explanatory. Notice what it says. 4 out of 10 Christians, obviously 40%, strongly agreed that, notice, Satan is not a living being, but a symbol of evil. Now, if you don't quite grasp what that's saying beyond the obvious, when they say a symbol of evil is that Satan isn't really real. So in other words, the stories are just that. They're sort of stories or myths, those sorts of things. They just see that Satan is representative of evil. And there's 40%. Notice this next one. A minority of Christians indicated that they believe Satan is real. Well, obviously that's true, meaning the statistic is true, because 40% is quite a lot, isn't it? Just off the gate, you've got 40% that think that it's just a symbol or source of evil. But then interestingly enough, this Washington Examiner statistic says 57% believe in the devil, and that's of United States American citizens. That's a lot of difference there, isn't it? In other words, that's not very good. That people, if you notice the idea, people don't really know whether or not Satan is real or not. The idea is that some think it's just symbolic of evil. It's not really real. It's the boogeyman. Or you have the minority of Christians who believe that Satan is real, so there's only a small amount that even believe he's real to begin with. And then Americans only believe around 57%, roughly, that they even believe in him. No wonder he's allowed to run loose throughout this country so easily, isn't it? And of course, the statistics are just that. They're numbers, but they give us a general idea of where we find ourselves in relation to the devil and such. I'm going to read this to you. Charles Ryrie says, "If one accepts the Scriptures as revelation from God, rather than merely a record of man's thoughts about God, then the reality of Satan cannot be denied." His point is, if you believe God's word, what God says is true, and thus what is it? Satan is real, and he's been an adversary of God and God's people from the dawn of time. And that's Ryrie's point. So you wonder, where is this minority of Christians getting their information from, and why is it that more of them don't believe? So tonight we look at the final part here in our study of angels. We've looked at the existence, the creation, the nature, the ministry. We've also looked at last week names and classifications, and we answered the ever perilous question, do angels have wings, right? The one that was just troubling us all, and we answered that question according to Scripture. But tonight we're going to look at the fall of angels, fallen angels, Satan and demons. And I want you to stop and think as we look at this last piece, well, Pastor, couldn't you have done this earlier on and got the negative out of the way? No, actually, this is actually the positive. Because what you're going to find out is that not only is Satan real, he's not going to run around afoul on creation forever. That, of course, just as God promised in Genesis 3:15, he will be crushed. He's already been crushed into the terms of the crucifixion of the cross. Christ has triumphed and he has accomplished salvation, something he can never undo. But one day Satan is going to be triumphed over once and for all, and he will never have an opportunity to wreak havoc on creation again. That is why we end with this Because otherwise, we are left with the idea that, well, I guess evil just runs amok and afoul all over creation. I'm going to tell you, that's not the case. Maybe today, but not forever. Now, when I told you that an overview of angels, an easy way to remember it is just this. You have the holy, good, or unfallen angels. And then, of course, you have the evil, fallen angels, which will sort of fill in the blank. And then 3 and 4, we have Satan and demons. And that's basically the idea of angels. The source are those angels that God created in the beginning, if you will. But as we'll see tonight, not all of them maintained what their proper status should have been, which is service, worship of God, and so forth. We've been using these two definitions. By now, you probably are familiar with them. The Moody Handbook of Theology, one last time, says, as a divine messenger, an angel is sent from God with a specific commission. And we've seen that, hopefully, by now in the first 4 studies. But Chafer says, like men, remember? I've been repeating over and over, angels are different than human beings. You have the spirit beings, and then you have, of course, human beings. If you've been with us, we've covered all of these topics. The existence of angels, angels clearly exist if you believe the Bible. And they're innumerable. How many is that? Innumerable. And then you see that they, of course, are created. And the point there, as Ryrie has taught us already, they were created as angels, not as humans. Humans don't morph into angels. And they rejoiced when the earth was brought forth into creation. So we've covered those types of things. We've seen the nature of angels. Again, very different than what we think of as humans. Angels don't die, do we? Unless the rapture happens, you bet. And so forth. We've seen the ministry of angels to God, Jesus, unbelievers, and believers. And then last week we looked at names and classifications. We looked at them generally, council of angels, those sorts of subjects, those general names. But then we looked at the specific names, for instance, Michael and Gabriel. We looked at that. I told you Raphael is not in the Scripture. Somebody had asked me that. That is in what is called the apocryphal writings. That is not the Word of God. Those are writings that are not part of the Word of God, the inspired writings. So I just want to clear that up one more time. We know that there's other types of angels there as well, and we answered that they obviously have wings, some of them, but not all of them, and they have different numerical amounts as well. But tonight we're going to get into the subject of Satan and demons, and then we're going to see what is Satan's end. What happens in the end? Because wouldn't you like to know? I mean, we look all around the world today and there's evil everywhere and Satan is running loose. Is he going to do that forever? Who stops him? Well, we'll see. Lewis Berry Chafer has this really good definition, and I'm going to put this on here, and he sums it up so well. Led by Satan, an innumerable company of angels defected, rebelled against God, and became sinful in their nature and work. And that sums up demons and really the totality of that subject. Again, led by Satan, an innumerable company of angels defected, rebelled against God, and became sinful in their nature and their work. And that is exactly what we will see as we finish up tonight. Now, as we begin, we're going to start with Satan himself. And we've been looking at, and I've referenced a few times in the morning services, the names of God. Satan has a variety of names. Last week, we looked at cherubim, if you remember. And so that first name, of course, is the Anointed One. We saw that one last week. That's in Ezekiel 28:14, and then some of the other names that we're probably more familiar with, not only Satan, but you have the devil. He's our adversary. If you wondered who was your adversary, of course, it's the devil ultimately. He's the tempter, we'll see. Lucifer. Now, I included that last one because we should be familiar with that, at least basically from Mark, Beelzebul. You remember? That is the one by which that the Jewish leaders, finally, we know they're not going to accept, receive Jesus as Messiah. He does all these signs and miracles. How does he do them? By the power of Beelzebul. So again, they're equating the work of Christ to the power of Christ being satanic in its origin, which is further from the truth. But that's where that name comes from, so I included that one. But let's turn to John 12:31. And we're going to be looking at a passage here. This is right before those final days of the Lord Jesus. And he begins a little bit more specific in this passage. He talks about the foretelling of his death. But it's interesting, in John 12:31, we're going to look at him in relation to the world and how his name, you might say, relates to that. So in John 12:31, it says, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." The ruler of the world, in this sense, is, of course, is the devil himself. It's interesting, isn't it? The devil is allowed, and the Lord allows him to run loose. And you ask yourself, well, how does that work? Well, let me ask you, in the temptation, he offered Jesus the kingdoms because he had the opportunity and the authority to do so. Of course, God will only allow that for so long. So you see there in John 12:31, he's called the ruler of this world. Of course, that's a temporary title that he has. But then let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 has another one. And I'm trying to give you some different ones in this last study that perhaps you haven't ever thought of before. Jesus is the Prince of what? Peace. This one's a little bit different. In Ephesians 2:2, of course, in Ephesians 2:1, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." That's a reference there to Satan there. And that's in Ephesians 2:2, and that would be the atmospherical realm. So again, he's allowed to rule and to reign, of course, right now. But then you also see in Ephesians 2:2 the idea of the atmosphere. So John 12:31, Ephesians 2:2. What is Satan's nature? Well, the first part we should be familiar with, because he is originally, of course, when we think of it, an angel, just as we've already seen. What are angels? Spirit beings that are created. And so Satan is a spiritual being, and he's also a created being. I mention this just so you understand how we get from an angel to the devil here, Satan. But the other thing to remind yourself is of who created him. God. God's in control of his creation, and that means even Satan. He's not greater than Almighty God. I think sometimes Christians forget that God ultimately is the one who's in control as well. He's also called a murderer and a liar. Jesus wasn't holding any punches there, was he? John 8:44. Do you know one of these other ones as well? In Revelation 12:2, he's called the accuser. Do you know who he accuses? Later on, you're going to find out, you. And that means you need an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, to be your advocate. So we see there, much of this we've somewhat already covered. So Satan has the names we see there, the anointed cherubim, devil, adversary, tempter, Lucifer, Beelzebul. We see how he relates to the world. He's, if you will, allowed to run loose a little bit to some degree for a period of time. He's a spirit being who's created. He's a murderer. He's a liar. And he's the great accuser. This doesn't sound like somebody we would want to be friends with, right? But how did we get to this period where we talked about angels for four studies, but then you have Satan who rebelled? Well, it's worth noting again, some of this repeating here, this is why we have this really towards the end. All angels were originally created in a holy state. We've covered that before. There's two main passages that give us the details, but also some of the reasons why that Satan actually fell. In other words, he rebelled. Those are found in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. That's the order in which they come in the Bible, and then Ezekiel 28. But I want you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28 with me, and we're just going to look at a few of these verses for time's sake. But if you wanted to study this in more detail, I wanted you to have it. But Ezekiel 28 is the main one, and it's covered in the verses 12 through 19. This is the fall of Satan. And the text speaks for itself. I'm going to read verse 13, and then I'll skip around a little bit. I'm going to read this just for time's sake, some of these snippets here. But in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." Go to verse 14 again for time's sake. "You were the anointed cherubim." Remember, we looked at that last week. Who covers, and I placed you there. "You were on the holy mountain of God, and you walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created." But notice, "until unrighteousness was found in you." Drop down to verse 17. "Your heart was filled up because of your beauty." So there in those verses, and I'm giving you somewhat of a summary of it in verses 12 through 19, those describe the fall of Satan. But many people ask, well, what was the cause of it? You get a glimpse of it here in verse 17, which was his heart. That is the descriptor there, the source. But I want you to look with me in the verse that I have in Isaiah 14, verse 14, and you're going to get the root cause, if you will. Of course, it's a heart issue, as Ezekiel would describe. But look in Isaiah 14, verse 14 with me. Because one of these principles is really important, which is that what Satan wants to ultimately do is usurp God and take His place. And I'm going to show you how this ties into something that is still future for you and I, in other words, in terms of the world today. But let's look at Isaiah 14, 14. Satan, of course, is being described here. Notice what it says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like whom? The Most High." Who is the Most High? The Most High is God, Yahweh, the Lord. And so his desire, ultimately, of course, is to usurp God. And what you find here is this idea, of course, of pride. It's the idea of wanting to take God's place and usurp it. Now, I have up there in the asterisk there, you notice that there is pride in someone else that's coming. Look in 2 Thessalonians with me. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but one day in the future from today, there is going to be an individual that God, of course, allows these things to happen, but Satan is going to empower this man. We sometimes call the man of lawlessness, which is called the Antichrist. But the Antichrist has some similarities to the one who empowers him. And you see this, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. And I mention this just so you can kind of sort of put these pieces together. Satan is prideful. He wants to usurp God, and he wants all the worship, as many people as he can possibly have. And of course, it makes sense that the Antichrist would have the same motive. "Let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." This is referring to Antichrist. But notice verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." You'd have to be pretty prideful and arrogant and full of the devil to even try that, wouldn't you? So what is the issue? Well, it's an issue, of course, on a grander scale in that sense, but it's an issue that we all can fall prey to, which is what? Pride. Pride is basically what we have up there. Exaltation. But rather than exaltation of God, it's exaltation of course, something else. In this case, you and I, an individual, a person. Imagine Satan saying, "I'm going to exalt myself and place myself over God." Imagine the Antichrist being empowered one day, and he says, "I'm going to place myself of a position that's higher than God." That, of course, in the Greek, this is where we get the English from pride, proud, and pomp. Pomp and stance, in other words. This is the arrogance that we see in the pridefulness. Now, pride is not a really good thing, is it? We see examples of this in Daniel chapter 4, verses 30 through 32. There's an example of it in Jeremiah 49:6-10. And then Obadiah 3 and 4. But I want us to look in Proverbs 16:18. Turn with me to Proverbs if you brought your Bibles, and then I'm going to give you the antidote. How many of you would want an antidote if you'd been stricken by poison? Pride is poison. It's poison of the heart and the soul, and there is an antidote to it, but it's not in the form of a pill. But let's look at this, because it's one of those things that's so simple, we just miss it. But what is pride? We know it's exaltation, proudfulness, and so forth. In Proverbs 16:18, this really is in the Bible. Notice what it says. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's so true, isn't it? Obviously, you've got this grand scale of Satan and the Antichrist in those examples, par excellence of pride and arrogance that's going to fall one day. But even in you and I, we can become prideful and arrogant. And when we do, what is going to happen next? Of course, stumbling. So the question is if pride is poison, how do you get rid of it? What's the antidote? Well, let's look in Proverbs 15:33. Why 15:33 instead of 11:2? Because it's closer, and you don't have to turn as far. And I figured I'd be gracious to you, because you've already heard me this morning, and if you were here yesterday, heard me twice at the funeral. But in all seriousness, it is closer, so it's quicker to turn to. But Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor comes what? Humility. And that's essentially what you have in Proverbs 11:2. What's the antidote for the poison of pride? Humility. So simple, isn't it? It's just we don't typically tend to take it until it's too late. Notice this. The ending of it is a little bit amusing. Pride has a way of ending in disgrace and humiliation, of falling flat on one's face. I'm sure none of us have done that through pride, have we? Notice what it says. It says, the wisdom of humble folks keeps them low, and therefore with no danger of their falling. I love the end. Remember, lightning strikes the tallest object. Make sure you're not the tallest object. And if you are, duck. And the way you duck is to become humble. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We just make it difficult because we don't want to do that. But what are some of the activities of Satan? We've seen sort of the fall of Satan. We have the passages. If you want to study them in more detail, you have the gist of it, which is that Satan's problem is the same one that the Antichrist is going to have, which is pride. They want to take God's place. And what happens ultimately to things that try to take God's place? God takes them out in one fell swoop. If you have something in your life that has taken over God's place, I will guarantee you at some point, somewhere along the way, God's going to one fell swoop just take it out of the way. So go ahead and get out of the way before it happens. What are some of the activities of Satan? This is sort of a reverse of what we looked at in terms of angels. We've kind of seen this so far, but you notice, of course, with the temptation, Satan was involved there. Jump off now and avoid the crucifixion, and I'll give you the keys to the kingdom, and you won't have to suffer and be humiliated. He tempts Jesus to bypass the cross. He also tries to stop Jesus from doing the Father's will, John 13:27, which is Judas empowering, of course, or excuse me, rather, Satan empowering Judas. That's the reference there. And Jesus says, go ahead and take care of your business quickly. It's still not going to stop me from going to the cross. Satan can try all he wants to and has since Genesis to stop Jesus from going to the cross, and he still went. Satan today is trying to stop Jesus, in a sense, from ruling from the throne of David. And do you think it's going to happen? No, he's just not going to be able to stop what God has promised and purposed in his word. But I do want us to look at this, and this is the unbeliever. Look with me in these two passages. In Luke 8:12, because we've somewhat already covered the ones with Jesus, but in terms of the unbeliever, look in Luke 8:12 with me, because you're going to notice that it's not old mean Pastor Stephen that takes away the word of God. It's not who you think. It's actually Satan takes away the word of God from people. Something to consider. Luke 8:12, this is just a variant of what we've already looked at in Mark, just to get a different verse. Verse 11 says, "Now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard the word, then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved." Satan is involved in even that. You and I need to be praying whenever we have Sunday school, we have our community Bible study, whatever Bible teaching is going on at this church, we need to pray that the devil will not come and, if you will, take and seize that away from where? It's not the head so much as the heart. There's a lot of people that get stuff in the head, but you notice where it's taken from. It's taken from the heart, the very soul of man. But then look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. What else does he do? This explains a lot of what we see in the world today, and it's similar to the parable that Jesus teaches. This is 2 Corinthians 4:4. And this also weaves in this idea that temporarily Satan is the god of this world. Notice what it says, 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Satan is at work, isn't he? He wants to take away, in other words, the word of God from the hearts of people. It's not the mind. Actually, I don't think he's worried about getting into the mind of people, because the mind doesn't produce salvation. It is the heart. When the word of God penetrates the heart and a person is regenerated and they cause them to experience the new birth. I know people that know the Bible, and one of them is Satan, and he's no more saved than the lost person. So we see here that the unbelievers are affected by Satan by the taking away of the word of God. We see a similarity there. But what about the believer? Who is the one who tempts you? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 3:5, and you'll find your answer. Because it's not the item or person that you may think, because sometimes we're tempted. And we'll look at the title of the tempter here. This is 1 Thessalonians 3:5. "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that," notice, "the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor would be in vain." Satan tempts us, doesn't he? He's going to tempt you from the moment you leave this sanctuary, if he hasn't already, to go to sleep. He's going to tempt you all the way until you come back the next time. All the way. Six ways of Sunday. Every single day. And you need to be in the Word of God praying, and because He is going to tempt us. We won't turn to this one, but this is the one I alluded to earlier. Who slanders you before God? It's the devil. Job 1:9 gives us a little bit of a glimpse of the reality of that, but Revelation 12:9 does as well. You say, well, what do I need to do? You need to have an advocate. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the only advocate, the only one who can intercede on your behalf. In all of creation, there is no one. Pope Benedict, Pope anything, Pastor Stephen cannot intermeet for you. It is only a dead, buried, resurrected, crucified, risen, glorified Christ who can intercede for you. You cannot go to a pope. Mother Mary is not going to help you on the day of judgment. Only Jesus Christ alone can do that. And when Satan slanders you, you better hope Jesus Christ is there to intercede for you. Because I'm telling you, there's no pastor that can intercede and help you. There's no pope. Mother Mary is not going to do it. It is only a crucified, risen Christ that can do it. No one else can overcome Satan when he slanders you. So do not leave this church here, Decatur Bible Church, thinking that you can go to Mother Mary, a pope, or a priest, or a pastor, and help you whenever you are slandered. Jesus Christ alone is the only one for salvation and who can be your advocate. And I pray He is yours. Look nowhere else. But what else do we see? What about these fallen angels? Well, angels were created holy. They were created to serve God and to worship Him. And what happened? Well, we know that when Satan fell, he took with him what we come up with, which is a third. We know that Satan has angels, because all you have to do is look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, 41. That just as there are many spirits, there are many angels. And beloved, I warn you as much as I can, not all spirits are good, and not all angels are good. Some of them are demons. And angels, of course, can be those fallen ones, and those are what we know as demons. Matthew 25, 41, for instance. If you're curious, someone did ask me, how many are there? I'll tell you what the math is. It's one-third of innumerable equals the number. How many is that? It's one-third of innumerable. It's a lot, isn't it? Satan has a lot of demons, and he has a lot of people involved with his army. But God's got two-thirds. Majority wins. Now, one of the things to notice about this is it's a little bit more nuanced than this. In 2 Peter 2:4 and Jude 6, what do we know? Some of them are confined waiting to the day of judgment. And I mention this because that passage, those two passages are essentially one and the same. They teach that there are a group of, if you will, fallen angels that are confined till the day of judgment. I mention that to you because it is already, if you will, done deal. God is going to judge them. They're just confined. They're waiting till that period of judgment, which leaves the what we think of as free, which is where we end up with those demons from. Does that make sense? So you don't get confused. There's a group that are confined, but then you have those other ones that are loose. We think of those as demons and simplicity. We've seen those quite a bit in Mark, but we see here, I gave you some different ones. Matthew 12, 22 through 26. We've already seen Ephesians 2, 2 and 6, 12 as well. What do these angels, fallen angels, do? It's essentially the reverse. Instead of serving God, they serve Satan in opposing him. Do you know that demons have doctrine? According to 1 Timothy 4:1, they do. We better know what we believe. Beloved, we will have a modern Christianity that is void of doctrine largely, and yet the demons have doctrines. Shame on us. Shame on the pastors who don't teach it, because folks, if you go out, demons have doctrines. If you don't believe me, read 1 Timothy 4:1 and look at New Age. Look at the mystics. Look at all of this nonsense that's out in the world. Ouija boards and all of that. You understand? Demons have doctrines, and you better know what yours is. You understand? Because otherwise, you're going to fall prey for it. And then what is the last one? This is the one that I have mentioned over and over. Nowhere in the Word of God are demons, fallen angels, what? Given any hope of redemption. Nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that they have any sort of redemption. And I mention this to you because you and I do. They are fallen. They have no means of redemption according to Scripture. In other words, their fate is sealed. Yours isn't. You simply can turn and trust in the Lord Savior Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They don't have that option. Their fate is sealed. So the world seems as though Satan is winning, doesn't it? Not so. If you don't know the Bible and you don't believe the Bible, I feel sorry for you. Because all you know is that the devil is winning the day today, isn't it? But if you know the Bible, or if you don't know it and you'll at least listen to this part, you'll be glad you did. Judgment was actually pronounced on Satan in Genesis 3:15. This is the proto-evangelion. It's the early announcement that what? God is going to still triumph over Satan no matter what happens between then and the end. And so it has to happen. It's just what I told you this morning. When God says something, it's going to happen, and He will even work through sinful mankind to bring it about. We also know that he was judged at the cross. John 12:31. Amen. Satan can never undo redemption. It is a done deal. But that also means for you there is no other option. There'll be no other one to come. Jesus was the last one to come and offer redemption. Amen. There's nowhere else you need to look. There'll be no other offer of salvation. If you reject Jesus, you've already made your, if you will, choice, because there'll not be another. We know one day he will be literally once and for all cast out of heaven. But where does he go? Where does he end? Is he going to rule from the UN? Well, he might a little bit from the short stick, but where does he end up? Look with me in Revelation 20:10. Because it does seem like Satan's winning the day today in our world, doesn't it? But God has a place prepared for him, and he will go. And it's not up for Congress to pass a law. There's no committee that's going to come along. There's no church. There's no pope that's going to intervene. Mother Mary's going to have nothing to say about it. He's going to end up here because God says so. And he's going to bring with him all of his people. Notice what it says. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And when that ever is over, it'll be another forever and ever. It's the end of evil once and for all. And Christ Jesus is the one who triumphs over it once and for all. Do you know that evil will have an end one day? It's not today, but it will be one day. Amen? So what are some things we can see in this last little study here? I've told you this from the beginning, and I will not change my mind. What we believe must come from the Scripture and not from the culture. The church too often today has acquiesced, pandered to the culture. Not so. Cannot be that way. Rebellion against God, His ways and His word, what does it lead to? The lake of fire, which is destruction. We should be careful of the sin and consequences of pride. We don't have to worry about that, do we? Probably all do a little bit from time to time. But here's the last one. And you can be glad you're not an angel and won't grow wings one day with this. We should be grateful every day that we have the opportunity of receiving salvation. Because, beloved, angels don't have that option. You do today, while you're still alive. Have you done that? Why not? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I know we so often would prefer Pastor Stephen, stay away from the topic of Satan, the devil. I don't want to hear about it. But Lord, I'm so glad that what your word teaches is what reality is, which is Satan is real. He's not a symbol of evil. He's the epitome of real, literal evil. And many follow him, and they will follow him to the lake of fire that burns forever. And Father, your word does not pander to the culture, does not ask for the opinions of the politicians. It simply declares what truth is, and the truth is, unless one has been born again, trusted in Jesus Christ alone, who died on the cross and rose again on the third day, who's seated at your right hand and will return one day to reign and rule forever, that is where man will go. Father, I pray that no one in the hearing here of this, whether it be now or in the future, wherever it may be, would ever turn and think that there's some other way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved but Christ alone. And Lord, we should be grateful every single day that we have had this opportunity, because quite frankly, angels and demons do not have this. Lord, take away from us the pride of that we have and the consequences that come from it. Lord, help us to not pander to the culture and look to the culture for what truth is. The truth is found in your word. And Lord, I pray that those who come to Decatur Bible Church will know that they will hear the truth. And Lord, if they don't want to hear the truth, there's plenty of other places they can go. But if they want to hear the truth, they'll find it. Lord, we pray this in the name of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ our Lord. And God's people said, Amen.